pulpit in the evening services in March. So get your fill of 1 Peter this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1, and the text we'll be looking at in the sermon is going to be verses 10 through 12, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. We know that your word does not return void, that it accomplishes its purposes. So we ask that you fulfill that promise and accomplish the purposes of your word this evening. Amen. So one of the things that stereotypically parents tell their children, and maybe you told your own children this, maybe it was told to you, is you don't know how good you have it. I have thought about this a number of times with my own children. I've been tempted to tell them when they're complaining about, say, having to play with one of their brothers. I would say, you don't know how good you have it. I had two sisters. If I wanted to play, I had to play Barbies. You don't have to do that. You don't know how good you have it. Or, you have a trampoline. Don't you know the trampoline was the one thing I wanted forever as a kid and never got? You have a trampoline. Go bounce on it. You don't know how good you have it. Now, I don't think that the Apostle Peter is speaking with that same sort of tone of voice. But I do think there's a little bit he's trying to speak to these believers to tell them about the great blessings that they have in comparison with the prophets of old, those who they have looked back and saw as the high point of kind of spiritual maturity and blessing, these prophets who wrote the scriptures. And he says that you are in a much more privileged position than even those great prophets. Because these early believers are beginning to be a little disheartened by the friction their faith is beginning to cause in their relationship to the world. They're in the beginning stages of feeling uncomfortable in the world because of their coming to believe in Christ. And Peter is writing to encourage them in this kind of new world they are living in. He's encouraging them with just the great, glorious blessings that they have. They've been born again to a living hope. And he even is saying that these trials that they are experiencing are going to result in great good. It is part of God's purifying work in them that will cause them to their faith to be matured in something that's more precious than gold itself, gold which perishes, but they have a faith that won't perish. They're going to experience the salvation of their souls. This is salvation that God is working out for them. And they have, as we read this week, the immense privilege of being in a place in redemptive history where they understand and see much more clearly than even the prophets of old who wrote Scripture. And this should be an additional great encouragement to them as they are facing these trials. First, he speaks to them about the prophets. Again, these prophets would have been held in great esteem. These were the prophets, after all, the writers of Scripture. And he talks about the agony in some ways that the prophets had, longing to see what they see clearly. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what time, what person, or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. As we know, as Peter will write later in the book, in his second letter to the churches, he writes there that prophecy, this work of writing down Scripture, was something that was supervised and carried out by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's men who are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we see in this passage, in 1 Peter 10, some of that work that the authors of Scripture put into it. Notice the active way that the prophets of old are prophesying. They searched and inquired carefully. This is an active aspect of what they're doing. We normally don't think of prophecy as something that involves searching and inquiring carefully. But we have to understand this is not just talking about, say, a vision or kind of a revelation of a future event. But a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament are the writings of biblical authors as they are wrestling with previous Scripture or wrestling with previous prophecy. For instance, the Psalms, which would have been included in this category of prophecy, think about how much of them are the psalmist or the prophet saying, Lord, here's this great promise you've made. Lord, here's my current circumstances. Lord, what's going on? When is this going to happen? Well, how long, O Lord, will your servant suffer? How long will the wicked triumph and the righteous suffer? How long, O Lord, till you bring about these prophecies about the coming of the seed of David to sit on the throne forever? How long, O Lord? And they're longing, searching, agonizing, desiring to see how God is going to fulfill these promises that he's made. This is their burden that they have, written so much in either the Psalms or in the writings of prophecy, longing to see, God, how are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? Lord, we have your promise, but how is it going to come to pass? We trust you, Lord, but Lord, when? Who? How? They searched and acquired carefully, in great agony of prayer and desire, inquiring what person or time, and I love this phrase. It's actually a very fairly unusual phrase in the Scriptures. What time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Not just the Spirit, but it clarifies this is the Spirit of Christ. This is Christ revealing himself to the prophets in the Old Testament about himself. The Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that Christ then pours out on us in the New Covenant. It's his Spirit. And that was the same Spirit that he poured out on the prophets in the Old Testament as they longed for, looked for the coming, the predictions of the sufferings of Christ. It's his Spirit that revealed the sufferings that Christ would go through. And this highlights to us kind of the substance of this salvation revelation, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Not just the sufferings, but the glories of Christ, which are revealed and spoken of in the Old Testament Scriptures, in many in various places, but he will later quote from Isaiah speaking of the sufferings of that suffering servant. I think that's probably one of the passages that is sitting foremost in the mind of Peter as he's speaking of this. They searched and longed to see, and how this would happen, the sufferings of Christ and his glories. And they realized, it says here, that they were serving not themselves, but you, speaking of this first century church, and it also applies to us as well, because we are in the same era of redemptive history. They were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. They were serving not themselves, but you, meaning that events that they were coming to realize were going to come to pass, whether as they searched the scriptures themselves or as there were revelations of prophecy given to them, were going to be about events that were beyond their time. They would speak of the salvation that's coming, and they knew that what they were proclaiming, what they were writing down, they would not themselves experience in its fullness. But now, this early church has experienced this great blessing. Jesus says to people around him, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Or as Jesus again says in Matthew 11, speaking of John the Baptist, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Has had a greater outpouring of God's blessing in the realizing the fullness of the salvation that's coming. They've been serving you. How have they been serving you? Well, when the sufferings of Christ and his glories happen, they can look to the scriptures and see that these are confirmations of what they've seen. They have the confirmation, the realization, and then they can look and search the scriptures and understand what this is all meaning, what has happened. They're serving, prophesying about what's going to happen. Again, this would serve as an encouragement to them as they're going through their own trials as sojourners and exiles. This would be an encouragement to them and help them in their ongoing life as they prophesy about what's going to happen with the certainty it will happen. But they're still doing it in types and shadows. For as Jesus himself says about Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." He, in his shadowy form, saw the coming of Christ and was glad and rejoiced and placed his faith in that. Indeed, it's counted to him as righteousness. But it's still a distant shadow, an encouragement, but still a blurry picture. But for them, what was prophecy for this early church, for these Christians, is proclamation. What has been prophesied in the blurry picture in the future is proclaimed as having happened in history, in time. As Paul will say about his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures," those things the prophets wrote, "that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. For us, what was prophecy, kind of like that, as we normally use the word prophecy, kind of forward-looking, for us is proclamation. We proclaim what has happened, not what will happen. We do talk about some things that what will happen as well, but the primary substance of what we proclaim is what has happened, that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised, that he ascended. You don't know how good you have it, in a sense. We see clearly, we proclaim clearly what God is doing. And this is a great encouragement to a church which is suffering, is that they will come to understand that that suffering is not a hopeless suffering, because we know and have seen what came through the sufferings of Christ. And we're not only in a more privileged position than the prophets. He says that we are in a more privileged position than even the angels themselves. These things, this great salvation, is things into which angels long to look. In some sense, he might be talking about the ignorance of the angels to some extent. Mark 13:32, Jesus saying, But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. He's saying that there is some sense that we have an even clearer picture now than the angels did before it came to pass, if that's what indeed he's talking about in the ignorance of the angels. Or the angels are just in wonder at the fact that this plan is being carried out for the salvation of sinful human beings, something they themselves do not experience. God did not take on angelic flesh. He chose in his time and his purpose to save sinful human beings and became incarnate, took to himself human flesh. Hebrews 2:16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. But I think there's more than just like the ignorance of the angels going on here in that sense, or even their wonder at the fact that he saves sinful human beings. I think they are just excited to see God's plans carried out. There's a longing to see God's plans furthered, as Luke 15:10 says. So I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They're just enthralled with joy as this salvation is being worked out. He's saying, this salvation you've experienced, this proclamation that you've experienced, this new birth that you have experienced, even this work in the midst of suffering that you're experiencing, is something the angels from heaven see it and say, yes, with the exhilaration of a, you know, Eagles touchdown run, right? They're like, yes, do it. Keep going. Do it. We're excited to see this happen. Things into which angels are just excited to look. And so Peter is writing to this early church, experiencing this friction, saying, yes, I know it's hard. Yes, I know this suffering is very difficult. In fact, he has been inviting these early Christians to view themselves in a similar position to those Old Testament saints. How has he addressed them in the book? As sojourners, like Abraham. As exiles, like those who have been not quite in the promised land, who are kind of awaiting a redemption and return. He's invited them to kind of view themselves and address them in such a way. But he's saying that even as I'm talking to you as sojourners and exiles, you're still in a much better position than those Old Testament saints were. Yes, we're still awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ, the good news which is coming. We're still awaiting Christ's return and his redemption fulfilled in the putting down of all wickedness and the consummation of all things. Yes, we are in some sense like them. We're in some sense not home. We're in some sense in a wilderness. We're in some sense in exile. We're in some sense waiting for the coming of Christ, as the Old Testament saints were waiting. That's an appropriate metaphor to talk about, but don't mistake it as being somehow less than they experienced, or even on par with what they experienced. You're in such more privileged position, for Christ has come. It's been accomplished, and that makes it so much, in many ways, easier and more joyous and more understandable when you experience suffering, when you experience all these things. As he'll say later in the book, a passage we will get to look at much more in future sermons. He will tell them in chapter 4, beloved, verse 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, if though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We'll unpack this verse more when we get to it, but the idea is that as they go through sufferings, they have an even much more powerful help in that because they've seen the suffering Messiah. They've seen Christ suffer as proclaimed to them, and his coming through on the other end, which gives them assurance to know that their sufferings are not fruitless, with a much more kind of firm basis than even those Old Testament saints did. As they looked forward to the shadow, we can see Christ suffered and carried through that, and we're being conformed to that. And so there's much more firmness we have in this. And so that's the main point of all this, is just revel in the blessing that you have. Don't take it for granted. It's easy to take it for granted because it's all we've known. Right? We have never been an Old Testament saint not knowing. You've had the fullness of the gospel proclaimed to you. And so that feels normal, and the suffering feels abnormal. And he's saying, you are experiencing a great blessing here. Realize that. But also, I think, just a couple other little points of application that can come from this is that I think it's appropriate to think in some ways about how, if we're in a similar position to the Old Testament saints, where the kind of the application of the language of exiles and sojourners is appropriately applied to us, how in some ways are we called to serve others, not ourselves? Just as they were serving us and we are in a privileged position, sometimes as Christians, we are going to be in a similar position to realize that there's still work that Christ is doing, and we don't know when the fullness is going to come or how it's going to come. But we know our responsibility in the kingdom of God to work and trust and use our talents in his service, knowing that in many ways what we might be building or what we might be serving will not be an experience of us here today. Too often as Christians, particularly in our, you know, go to McDonald's mindset or put it in the microwave for 5 minutes and have your prepared dinner, we can often think and something's only of value if it currently helps me where I'm at right now. But so often the Christian life is saying, hey, I am serving and I'm building something that I may not see the fullness of it, but I am serving my Lord and knowing it's going to be serving others down the road. You know, the great illustrations of this, which I'm sure you've heard this illustration before, is just think of those great medieval cathedrals, right? Those who laid the cornerstone never worshipped in the church. Those who built the towers never saw them completed. Some of those cathedrals took 100 years to build. And so they'd begin working on it, realizing they're not serving themselves, they're serving others down the road in generations. And Christians should have a mindset like that. We should be willing to work on something that we personally may never benefit from in the fullness of it. We're benefiting from it because we're part of God's work. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. But have a mindset of building for the future, praying for the future. We may never experience, say, revival in this country, in the kind of, but that doesn't mean we don't pray for it and work for it and hope for it and maintain a faithful witness for it, knowing that in doing so, we may be serving a future generation. We raise our children, maybe not knowing how that'll contribute to the faith of our great-grandchildren. May the same kind of faith of the prophets be present in us. And lastly, may we have the same attitude of the angels. The same perspective as the prophets, the same attitude as the angels. For what do? Things into which angels long to look. They get excited to see God working out his purposes, and they're longing for it. They eagerly desire and rejoice as God carries out his word. I mean, a passage that I always get really excited by is the announcement of the incarnation of Jesus. Think about that passage as the angels come and the angel announces to the shepherds, born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then what happens after the angel makes that announcement? The sky is filled with angels. And they start to sing and rejoicing. Glory to God in the highest. As they see it working out, they get in. It's a spectator sport. They get in, they rejoice. They say, go, go, do it. We're so excited to see this being played out. May we have the same rejoicing as we see God doing his work. May we have the same attitude as the angels when one sinner comes to believe. May we join with those angels, both desiring it. May we have a desire for God's plans of salvation to be worked out in our children, in people who walk through this door, in our neighbors. And may we have the privilege of being able to rejoice when God does that work. Even if one sinner is a cause for heavenly rejoicing, may we desire that and have the same attitude here in our midst. May we eagerly desire the same things that the angels desire, eagerly desire the fulfillment of the same things that the angels desire. Glory to God in the highest. So let me end, as I began this service, with that section from Revelation 5, which again speaks of, in some sense, that angelic rejoicing as they see the fulfillment of the promises. Listen again to the noting of the angels. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the creatures fell down and worshipped. And may all God's people say, "Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of what has been proclaimed to us, for the blessing we have of the records of the prophets as they reveal to us and enhance our understanding of the sufferings and glories of Christ. Lord, may we have the same perspective as the prophets and the same attitude as the angels. And may you carry us safely through our sojourning to our heavenly home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response, before we turn to a time of prayer, is our Psalm of the Month, Psalm number 75 in the Psalter hymnals in front of you.